of Obadiah. This will be a new song, but it's right on the subject of the morning, about as squarely as any hymn in any of our hymnals that we've ever had. And so I'd like to sing the first three verses before my message, and then I'd like for Brother Craig to lead the last two at the end. We do have visitors here this morning. I'm glad to see Norma, Virginia's sister, and I'm glad to see Loretta, Janet's mother, and other people here I don't know. But you're welcome to this service, and our prayer is that you would leave this place not only with a better understanding of God, but with a greater motivation to respond to Him. So let's sing this song. Father Eternal, Ruler of Creation. It talks about nations. We're going to be looking at the way the people in Obadiah's time were responding. And this song has a lot to say about what we're going to observe this morning. So let's sing this. Let's all sing the melody on the first verse. No.
Spirit of life, which moved their form, was made through the thick darkness, covering every nation, light to man's blindness. Oh, be thou our aid, thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done. Now the parts, the races of peoples, lo, we stand divided, and sharing not our griefs, no joys can share. By wars and tumults, love is mocked, derided. His conquering cross, no kingdom wills to bear. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done. Envious of heart, blind, I with tongues confounded, nation by nation, still goes unforgiven. In wrath and fear, by jealousy surrounded, building proud towers which shall not reach to heaven, thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done.
All right, if you open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. this is the shortest of the Old Testament prophets. Not only that, but we have no clue who Obadiah is. We are not sure when it was written. We're not sure exactly what situation he's addressing in the relationships between Judah and Edom. There are 11 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and it's observed that we don't think that he is any of those 11. But although it's a very short book, it's a very important book in the Bible, certainly because God put it there, but also because it puts into perspective a conflict that began in Genesis and carries the whole way into the New Testament. And that's the conflict between Esau and Jacob. The descendants of Esau were implacable foes of Israel and Judah. And we see that here in this little book, and we have God's comment on the whole thing. Jason Lo Baxter observes that the name Edom is closely related to the word Adam. And in a larger sense, it's not just a conflict between these two nations. In a larger sense, it's a conflict between two concepts of life that we all struggle with. The nature of Adam and the nature of Jacob, the converted Jacob. So, the title of the message this morning is Edom or Judah, your choice. Everyone here this morning will fit into one of these two categories. It's a choice we make as to whether we are going to have the spirit of Edom or the spirit of Judah. Now, Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. I said it's closely related to Adam, red soil perchance. But the name literally means red. That's what it literally means. And so that's his descendants were known as the nation of Edom, which means red. And it's interesting, it wasn't just from that incident in Esau's life. The place where they lived was amid red sandstone. Beautiful red cities they had in their country. hewn out of rock, red rock. And people say that to go there and see those towering red rocks and those palaces and the ruins of that city against a red sunset is a very rare, beautiful situation. Now it says, Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, which is Edom, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Now I'd like to, in order for you to picture a little bit what we have here, I think I should do a little geography for you. I wish I could reach a little higher here, but we'll make Palestine sort of small. And here's the Dead Sea. And then if you go way down here, you have the Gulf of Aqaba. You remember that the Red Sea has what looks like ears on it. Okay, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. And there was, of course, this whole area here is a rift in the earth, which is the lowest point on the whole earth, actually. This is a very deep valley. And that valley continues down here to the Gulf of Aqaba. Anyway, and then over here we have mountains on this side. We have mountains, and that's where they had their cities. The capital city before our time of our lesson today was Bozrah. But at the time of our prophecy here, the capital was probably Petra, which of course means rock. And that's where the capital was. And it was a very interesting, this was a very interesting piece of geography. Even though a lot of it is desert, in between these mountains are rather substantial streams and little fertile valleys, and they terrace the hillsides. And it's said that these people were probably the most self-sufficient people that the world has ever produced, because they had fertile lands, they had food, they controlled the commerce going east and west, and down to Egypt and up to Syria. They would rob caravans that were carrying gold from Ophir, and they had lots of wealth. They had apparently an unusual amount of worldly wisdom. You remember that Eliphaz was from Teman. You'll see that mentioned in here, Eliphaz the Temanite. That Teman was a city in Edom. Now, whether that was the same Teman or not is maybe a matter of discussion. It may not have been, but it may have been. In fact, we noticed when we studied Esau that there's reason to think that Job was from this part of the country. And that makes sense then. If Eliphaz is from Teman, which is a city here, actually, in this country. So, for whatever that's worth. But these people were very self-sufficient, and where they had their capital, the rocks rise straight up out of the ground. There are very narrow defiles that you can't get more than one horse through at a time. And it's said that the city enclave surrounded by rocks and a good water supply and decent amount of land even to raise crops was not just a fortified city. It was a whole nation of people living there that could live there forever. Totally self-sufficient. In fact, it's said that those defiles are so narrow and the fortress that they had there was so impregnable that 12 men could defend their city against the whole army. Now that's all very important because we find that these people were extremely proud. Let me read a quote. "This was a well-stocked and well-watered country full of men, yet lifted so high and locked so fast by its precipices and slippery mountains that it needed not worry about defense." Okay? And so isolated were they, they didn't need anybody. So the natural instincts to form alliances with people, though we do have some reference here, they did have people they allied with, but by and large, they didn't need anybody. They didn't need to develop any sense of justice in their relationships or any sense of pity or compassion for anybody. They could basically be a law unto themselves and treat people however they wanted to treat them. They were self-sufficient. Another interesting thing about these people is the children of Israel basically adopted the religions of the tribes that lived around them. We have references to the Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. We have references to the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the who were the people who lived there, Edsel? Can't say their name. What? The Ammonites. Okay. We have references to the gods of these nations and Israel's tendency to worship them. We have no evidence of any gods of the Edomites. It seems that they were so self-sufficient, they had no religion. They not only didn't need anybody else, they didn't need any god. And there's no evidence that these people had any religion at all or recognized any deity at all. Now that's not surprising because the progenitor of this bunch was Esau. And Esau, the Bible tells us, was profane. The word profane literally means, the word fane in Latin is temple, and pro means before the temple. Against the temple is basically what the essence of that word means. He had no consciousness of the meaning of a birthright. He had no ability to see the unseen. He had no capacity for visions. He had no faith in the future. He was right for the present, like our society is today. All he wanted was satisfaction for his own desires. That's all he wanted. Okay? And so it's not surprising that he was the progenitor of a nation who had no conscience, no consciousness of any ideals. They basically were wrapped up in their own lives, living out their own desires without any sense of responsibility to anybody and without any God. Now, I've told you, when we went through the book of Genesis, I told you what the legacy of some of the people were. Lot, for instance, his legacy was the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, this is the legacy of Esau. And if there's anybody sitting here this morning who has taken that route and has refused to join the other side, you might think about your legacy. The legacy this nation gave to the world, the only legacy they gave, was the Herods of the New Testament. The word Herod, the Bible clearly tells us that Herod was an Idumean. That's another way of saying Edom. And they were the most brutal, clever, scheming, ruthless, unmerciful people that probably ever ruled the world. Now, we've had some that were close runner-ups in recent years. But they were an awful bunch. Herod the Great was a brutal tyrant. Let me tell you a little bit about him. And it's interesting, we have this conflict come right into the New Testament between Jacob and Esau in the person of Christ and Herod. Herod became ruler of Galilee through the scheming of his father Antipater with Hyrcanus. Now, I hope I don't confuse you. Hyrcanus was one of the last leaders of what we call the Hasmonean dynasty. And the Hasmonean dynasty was the dynasty that basically derived from the Maccabees. The Maccabees were the people who, when Greek culture was to be imposed upon Israel, they ran into Jerusalem, killed the man who was going to sacrifice a pig upon the altar, ran into the mountains, got an army together, and this is very simplified, basically came back, conquered Jerusalem, took it away from its rulers, and the Jews had their own nation for 100 years. And they were held up as an ideal. If you read the Maccabees, they were valiant men. Well, Hyrcanus was one of the last, if not the last, leader of the Maccabees or the Hasmonean dynasty. And Herod connived with Herod's father, Antipater, connived his way with that dynasty to finally get his son into power. His son Herod, Herod the Great. Herod married Mariam, who was the heiress of the Hasmonean dynasty. So he married into this Maccabean family. And he dearly loved Miriam. I think if he had any capacity to love, she got it all. There was nobody else that he had any love for, and you'll see how much love he had for her when it was all said and done. Well, this man was literally paranoid that somebody would take his office. And so in the end, when Miriam was not happy with the way he was treating her family, he had her murdered. Then he built a great big temple to her and put her ashes there, and when he felt lonely, he would go and sit beside the urn and cry and talk to Mariam. This is Herod. The story is that what had happened was he had left on some errand of some sort, some military errand, and he told one of his generals that if I don't return, you kill Mariam. I don't want anybody to have her love. And she heard about this. I'm trying to give you the character of this man and the legacy of this nation. When he returned, she had heard about this, so she said, Herod, why did you say that? And he was so displeased that he planned this great big banquet. And she went there to this banquet with him. They served the first course. He had a man come up behind her and put a rope around her neck and turn it. Then they ate the next course and he turned it again. And they ate the next course and he turned it again. And by the end of the meal, she was dead. At the end, he became totally paranoid and mad in his suspicions and fear for his position. Oh, and he spent money extravagantly. I mean, if you ever have an opportunity to be exposed to all the stuff he built and all the stuff he did. And of course, at the same time he was doing all this nefarious stuff, he was building this huge temple for the Jews. He was trying to court their favor, even though he was such an awful person. His two sons at the end of his life roused his suspicions, Alexander and Aristobulus. And he had them suspended from two metal containers and had a fire built, and had them lowered slowly, roasted to death slowly. That's what he did to his sons. And finally, he became so suspicious, he killed his father, Antipater. Now you understand the character of the man who murdered all those children in Bethlehem. This is the same man. This is the legacy of this bunch. If anybody here is interested in following that, little or much, this is what it is. When it's finally unveiled and finally shown for what it is, this is what it is. It's interesting that Jesus never spoke to this man. Herod wanted to speak to him, but Jesus never gave him the opportunity. The only thing Jesus ever said in relation to him was a statement of profound contempt. Go and tell Herod that fox. So such is the brutal, unpitying legacy of Edom. Self-deifying materialism, no spiritual conception whatsoever. If there ever was a pagan group of people that were thoroughly pagan, it was these people. Most other nations, even Assyria, that brutal nation, had its gods. It had some capacity to worship. This nation apparently did not. Now Judah, for all its faults, and it had always had a few people, always had a little bit of leadership, at least in Judah, down here, when it was totally lost up here. But there was always in Judah something that was never in Edom. There was always a group of people that had a passion for an ideal of justice and truth and mercy and something greater than themselves and a concept that there was a future to move toward. You didn't just live in the present. They had a consciousness of a destiny. They had hopes. They had visions. They wanted to establish the will of a benevolent God on this earth and have the whole earth submit to that will and be blessed. That was Judah. Just a total contrast. Now, Judah sank to some of the same levels as these people when they got away from that. But there always was something in Judaism that was holding out an ideal, something to get behind with a passion to promote as a future and hope for the human race. They began with Jacob. Two progenitors. You see the seeds of both of these nations in these men. Jacob, the Bible says, was a plain man. If you remember, we learned something I didn't know till I studied this out, and that is the word plain there means perfect and complete. There was something about Jacob, with all his faults, that could value a birthright that had no money value. Jacob could pray. He could give God a tithe. He could covenant. Lord, if you bring me back safely, I'll worship you in this place. That may sound a little selfish, but at least he could do that. He could love one woman for 7 years and not give his love to anybody else. He could recognize God's hand in his life. Before he left Laban, he told his wives, God's responsible for all these blessings in my life. In Obadiah, these two characters meet. And I want to read now verses 1 to 9. We don't know when this was written. My studied judgment is it was written sometime after 386 B.C. Because we have a picture here of Israel being chastised by God and carried off. And I kind of think it was the captivity that the Babylonians brought upon the country of Judah. But we can't prove that. I mean, that's just my observation that that's probably the case. But anyway, God has something to say to this nation of Edom about what they did and how they responded to this judgment that he brought upon his own people. All right? There's nothing in this book of the fact that God blesses some people and judges other people. This book is about judgment that he was passing on his own people. And he has something to say to Edom about their response. Let's start with verse 1 and read through verse 9. The vision of Obadiah. That's all we know about him. That's everything in the scripture about Obadiah is right there in that sentence. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord. And an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. So God is calling for the destruction of this nation. And the first thing we want to look at is the destruction described. Maybe I should put my outline up here. Edom or Judah, your choice. Okay? Edom's destruction. And that's verses 1 to 9. And we're going to have destruction described. Whoop, it'd be nice if I could spell. And that'll be, I'm sorry, this is 1 to 16. This is 1 to 9. B, destruction justified, and that'll be 10 to 14, and then we have destruction explained, 15 and 16. And then finally, we have Judah. Delivered. Judah's deliverance. That's our outline. So, let's talk about the destruction described. Now we're reading this. We've heard a rumor from the Lord that He has sent an ambassador to all the nations to come to battle against Edom. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The very opposite of what they thought of themselves. And the impression they wanted to give to people, that they were some great people. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. To be deceived is to be led to thinking something that is outside the realm of reality. And they had this idea about themselves. It was totally unrealistic because of the pride in their hearts. That's what pride does. Pride basically makes you insane. That's the definition of a person who's deceived and a person who's not living in reality. We call that insanity. Okay? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that has said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? They could see no possibility that anybody could do anything to bring them down. They could live inside their little enclave with their rocks around them, their fertile fields and the plenty of water, and they could live there forever and nobody could touch them. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle. And even if you'd be able to set your nest above the stars, yeah, your city's up there high, but even if you've got it higher, even if you've got it up to the stars, what do they say? Who shall bring me down? Thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. And you're really going to be brought down. Most thieves, when they come, for the sake of expedience, they can't carry. There's some stuff they can't take. I mean, it's too big, or it's not convenient, or it's, you know, it'll squash or something. They leave some stuff. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And if grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are the hidden things sought up? He says, when this is done, nothing's going to be left. This is not going to be a common robbery where robbers leave some stuff or people come and take grapes and they leave some grapes. No, everything's going to be gone. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Oh, these people thought they were so wise. He says, I'm going to destroy your wisdom. I'm going to confound it and make it stupidity. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the mount of Esau. We have a wonderful view of history here. And we have it summarized at the end. I was tempted to use this for the title of the message. Look at the last statement in the book. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, God rules this earth not by fiat and by pawns on a chessboard. He gives men responsibility. And He holds them responsible for that responsibility, but they need to know one thing. They will not change His program one iota. He will use their devious ways. In fact, He'll take them, He'll use a Judas to do what He needs to do. He'll use people to do what He needs to do. If a dirty job is needed to be done, He just pulls in one of these people to do it. And they'll end up realizing that they didn't get anything out of it. it was the Lord that was in charge of the whole time, and they ended up doing something that really didn't benefit them. In fact, brought down condemnation upon their heads. But God is in control. Behind the dim unknown, God rules. Truth pressed to earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers, but error wounded rise in pain and dies among her worshipers. And so, that's the view of history we have here. That God gave choices to these people. They made wrong decisions. And God did not let history go the way they wanted it to go. He was there guiding history anyway. And so we can decide this morning where we want to be. Do we want to be vessels of honor or do we want to be vessels of dishonor? God, He used them both. And He holds men responsible for the decisions He gives them. And men will find out sooner or later. I'm reminded of when I was a younger person, there was some lady executed down in one of the southern states, and they asked her what her last words were. And this is what she said at the very last before they electrocuted her. She said, "Somehow I knew that God was in charge all the time." The goal of human history is the kingdom of God, and it will inexorably move toward that kingdom. And we can decide whether we want to be Edom or whether we want to be Judah. Okay? The destruction justified. Let's read verses 10 to 14. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day..." All right, I want you to call attention to that word "day." There's a lot of emphasis here on the word "day." In fact, it's used 11 times here in the next few verses. And we have a lot of statements through the Bible about the day of the Lord. And Judah was having her day. And her day was God bringing finally judgment and rectifying of all that had been wrong. That's what we mean by the day of the Lord. And I honestly believe that every person, sooner or later, has his day with the Lord. I think even in his lifetime. Where God is trying to break through and say, "Will you listen?" And so he says, "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side." Now we have basically eight condemnations here. God is justifying this destruction that we've just seen described that was going to be so complete there'd be nothing left. God is justifying this. He's explaining why He's doing this. "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger." Indifference. We have eight condemnations here about the way their attitude toward these people who were in trouble. And I'm just going to put this in here. If we're not careful, we have that same attitude. If we're not careful, here's somebody we don't like very well and we see trouble. These are attitudes God hates. And he brought severe judgment on these people because of it. So the first thing we see here was indifference. They just stood there and let it happen. They could have helped them. "Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." They were gloating. Have you ever done that to your enemy? Oh, you probably didn't do it out loud. "Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Abusive taunts. They stood to the side and they made their ugly statements, proud statements, boasting statements. "Ha ha, look at this." That was their attitude. "Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." They helped the invaders. They actually entered the city and helped them do the job. "Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity." Pitilessness. Here they were having a calamity and they just stood there and looked. They had no pity. "Neither have laid hands on their substance in the day." Plunder. "Neither shouldest thou have stood at the crossways to cut off those that did escape." They actually wouldn't let... There were some people that could have escaped from the Babylonians, but they blocked their escape. "Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." Some of the people that were left, they captured them and gave them to the enemy. So we have eight horrible, horrible things they did to Judah in Judah's day of the Lord. Now we have the destruction explained, verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Now Judah was having its day, and God was judging people on the basis of how they were responding to His people. Now they were going to have their day. You ignored their day. Now it's your day. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Does anybody know what we call this in literature? Just say it. Sowing and reaping. In literature. Poetic justice. God is saying that there is poetic justice in the universe. Poetic justice because the Bible, the Hebrew poetry would have a line, and then the next line would be an answer to that line or a response. Those two lines would answer to each other. And that's what poetic justice means. You do this, the same thing happens to you. Okay? Poetic justice. Let's read this. Verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. That is a basic principle written into the universe. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. We all know that. We've been taught this from little up. That if you do things to people, it will come right back. And that's what he's saying. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Poetic justice. There's a story that I put in the first literature book that we published at CLP. The story is called They Grind Exceeding Fine. How many have read that story? Just a couple of you. The story is about an old miser by the name of Hazen Kinch. And there's this poor family that lives near him. And I didn't go back and read the story, so I don't have all the details. But anyway, they needed his help, and they had never been able to quite pay their rent or do, you know, he was always such a hard landlord. They just were up against it all the time. And so the mother had, his wife had a child. This Hazen Kinch had one son. And he came down with a severe case of bronchitis. Hazen was in town in his office. And his wife sent the poor neighbor in to get the medicine for the child. And for some reason, the neighbor did not tell Hazen Kinch who the medicine was for. And he didn't have quite enough money to pay for it. So he went to Hazen to ask him if he could borrow a certain amount of money to pay for this medicine. And Hazen, absolutely not. The boy didn't get the medicine, and Hazen's own son dies. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. And I want us all, and it was a sobering thought to me this morning. We were talking this morning about how we relate. The Bible says what you measure out will come back to you heaped up and running over. You don't just get back what you gave. You get back more than what you gave, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And we better think seriously about being generous to other people, because I don't know about you, but looking back over my life, I've needed a lot of generous evaluation and response from other people. And here's this basic principle that this nation had violated. People forget about this. They forget about it. I could give some examples from modern history of what happened when people forgot this principle, but we won't do that. And now we come to Judah's deliverance. Let's read it, verses 17 to 21. Some very serious lessons in this little book. I'm certainly glad God included it. We'll begin reading with verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. That's wholeness, well-being, a good place to be. I don't know where people ever got the idea that holiness is something to be shunned. Holiness is everything that is beautiful and perfect the way it's supposed to be. That's what holiness is. Perfect freedom, perfect love, perfect enjoyment, perfect satisfaction, perfect behavior, just everything ideal. That's what holiness is. And I think when people understand that, they would passionately go for holiness. The Bible says in the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That's the word holiness. I don't know if that exact word is there, but that's the essence of what righteousness is. It's holiness. "For they shall be filled," and the word filled there means gorged. I like that. And if we really believe that, that what we discussed in the Sunday school lesson actually would be pretty irrelevant. We'd all leave here with a passion to be holy in all of our relationships and all of our decisions and all of our actions, and especially the way we respond to other people. Now, I started reading and didn't finish. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." We are conquered, Edom, but our history is not finished. You people do not believe in history. We believe in a history. There's a destiny. Here we are. We messed up and God had to judge us, but we're not done. That's what he said. You guys are done. You're going to be so destroyed there'll be nothing left of you. And by the time the Herods were done, there was nothing left of Edom. This goes on today. Living right here in this congregation. "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." Boy, I want to be there. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire." By the way, you guys, you didn't know we were going to come back and help with your destruction. "And the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall be not any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." And then it talks about all the places that they're going to possess. And if you look at those and identify them, it's all the way from Syria to the bottom here. The whole way from Gilead to, I mean, it's the original boundaries of the land. They're promised. I won't make any comment about that. Some of you know what I maybe think. But anyway, there it is, for whatever it's worth. I'm not going to read down through it. Verse 21, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau." And I'd like to think there's even a little hope in there for Edom if they make the right response. "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." All the lost lands of this splendid country and nation of Israel, it says, shall be regained. From Edom to Sidon. Yes, it even mentions Sidon, which is way up here. "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." There are four little lessons that we need to learn from this book. Number one, to Edom and all people who have rejected Jacob, it is a message of doom. You might think that you have it pretty well put together. I'll never forget a young man who came and sat in my office at Hartville. He was messing with drugs. And he said, "John," he said, "the only problem is, most people who mess with drugs don't know where to stop. I'm smarter than they are." Today he's been through, I don't know how many rehabs. His marriage is destroyed. His everything is destroyed. He has nothing left. And he's a basket case. But you can sit here this morning, you can think, "I have it pretty well put together. Someday I'm going to respond to God, but I have a life I want to live now, and I know how to handle that, so I get that done too." You call that presumption. It's the sin that God hates above all others. And we see it in this passage. To all Edom, and to everybody that's represented by that, which means you're on the other side of God's program, a message of doom. To Judah, a message of hope. Even though God may be chastising, there's a future. The third thing we need to learn, God is sovereign in human history. And poetic justice never relaxes for one moment. It's always working. And number four, the goal of all human history is the kingdom of God. And I hope and pray that every person here has that as their number one priority. The question this morning is, Jacob or Esau? Edom or Judah? Which is it? It's your decision. Esau was profane. He had no vision of the unseen, or if he did, he didn't care. He had no sense of the spiritual. He was satisfied in his own rock-fast self-confidence. And he said, who will bring me down? I have it together. I can take care of myself. Jacob, though blundering and failing and foolish at times, always was capable of making a response to God that was genuine. God was patient with Jacob, giving him a vision when he was wandering from his home through his own duplicity. And he met him on his way back, crippling him in order to make him, because God saw that characteristic in Jacob, his recognition of him through all of his blundering and all of his stupidity and all of his foolishness. God saw that, and he honored that. My question this morning, does God see that in you? That you do make genuine responses to God. You are concerned about justice. You are concerned about truth. You are concerned about mercy. You are concerned about liberality towards your enemies. It's your choice. Only by repentance can the sentence of poetic justice be reversed. And then the consequences of the wrongs will become redemptive rather than destructive. And I think that's a beautiful offer. Does anybody have any comments?